It is great to again be here with all of you this morning. Last week being Father's Day, we looked at the need and the necessity for men to be involved in the home, the need for godly men to be involved in the home. We talked about how, you know, there's this great responsibility that rests upon men's shoulders to teach the Word of God to the household, to teach the ways of the Lord. We also talked about the need for discipline, for instruction and guidance. And this morning, I really wanted to get this example into the lesson last week, but just did not have the time frame to do it. I know Mike is on a limited time in trying to get these uploaded for those who are unable to be here, and so I try to keep that in mind when I prepare them. So I wanted to look at this example of a father who fell short. It's a good example in Scripture of a father who fell short in his duties in bringing up his sons. This is such a good example of a father who, throughout much of his life, was, and in many areas of his life, was faithful, was a great man of God, and yet he failed to take action against his sons who strayed from the ways of God. And this really ties back to the idea of discipline from last week. Inaction, not taking action, it's not a viable option. When we turn to the book of 1 Samuel, we find a man named Eli. Now, Eli, he was a man of God, right? There's no question about that, right? There are, in fact, many admirable qualities about Eli, about his life, that we could certainly commend him for, and aspects that we should draw from ourselves. And Eli, according to 1 Samuel chapter 4 and verse 18, at the time of his death, we have it stated very plainly that Eli judged Israel for 40 years, right? This comes, as we come to the book of 1 Samuel, this is nearing the end of that period of the judges where, as we know, we mentioned it last week, right? A generation arose that knew not the Lord, nor the great works that the Lord had done for Israel, Judges chapter 2 and verse 10, right? This generation and the generations that followed throughout the time of the judges went through a cyclical pattern of rejecting the Lord, turning to the ways of the world, right? They did evil in the sight of the Lord, and the anger of the Lord was kindled against them. They cried out because of their distress, and he would send a deliverer to them to deliver them out of the hands of their enemies. He would raise up judges. Judges chapter 2 and verses 16 through 19 describes the situation that Eli would have been dealing with throughout his period of 40 years judging over Israel. It says, "Nevertheless, the Lord raised up judges who delivered them out of the hands of those who plundered them. Yet they would not listen to their judges, but they played the harlot with the other gods and bowed down to them. They turned quickly from the way in which their fathers walked in obeying the commandments of the Lord. They did not do so. And when the Lord raised up judges for them, the Lord was with the judge and delivered them out of the hands of their enemies all the day of the judge. For the Lord was moved to pity by their groaning because of those who oppressed them and harassed them. And it came to pass when the judge was dead that they reverted and behaved more corruptly than their fathers by following other gods to serve them and bow down to them. They did not cease from their own doings nor from their stubborn ways." Right? And so this is the atmosphere, this is the environment that Eli would have lived in. And this is what he would have had to deal with as a judge for 40 years of his life, a fickle people, and yet he faithfully judged over Israel for 40 years. And so we know there are some good qualities about this man. On top of this, Eli, he not only judged Israel for 40 years, but he served as a priest as well. He raised up Samuel in the ways of the Lord. Samuel, who would ultimately succeed him as the high priest of Israel. And now, all of these things, again, these are great qualities, great things that he did. But we do, again, when we come to 1 Samuel chapter 2, we see an area where Eli fell short. And this area is as a father. You see, Eli had two sons, Hophni and Phinehas, and According to 1 Samuel chapter 1, verse 3, not only did Eli serve as a priest, but his sons did as well. And the actions of his sons were appalling, to say the least. We read of their wickedness when we come to 1 Samuel chapter 2, starting in verse 12. So if you will, go ahead and turn to 1 Samuel chapter 2. This is where we'll be spending much of our time this morning. 1 Samuel chapter 2, beginning in verse 12, we read of the wickedness of the sons of Eli. Verse 12 begins by saying, "Now the sons of Eli were corrupt." That's the New King James. I want us to pause there for a second to consider how pitiful of an introduction this is to these two sons. Right, we understand the word corrupt. You know, we think about that idea and use it quite often, unfortunately, often relating to things like politicians or corporations, right? big companies, big businesses. One of the definitions I came across was morally degenerate and perverted. Well, I think the wording here for these to describe these two sons is actually better in that the word here for corrupt is more akin to the idea of worthlessness. In the original language, the idea is more of a worthless one or a worthless fellow. The ESV renders it saying the sons of Eli were worthless men. And I like how that words it better. Yes, we get the idea of being corrupt, but when it just plain flat out says they're worthless, That's a bit more impactful. They were utterly worthless. Which is a sad statement to make about two men who we just a few verses back in chapter 1 read are serving as priests. These two sons of Eli are worthless. Verse 12, "Now the sons of Eli were worthless men." Why? They did not know the Lord. That's the second half of verse 12. Again, think about that statement. Think about how truly sad that statement is. There are many, based on this description, right? Based on this understanding, we could say there are many worthless men in the world today. There were many worthless men in the world then, many who would fit in this category of not knowing the Lord, who do not want to know the Lord. But these aren't supposed to be men of the world. These aren't supposed to be men who do not know the Lord. These are supposed to be men serving as priests with their father Eli. These are supposed to be men who know the Lord, who serve Him, who follow Him. And now, just here, a few verses later, we learn they are worthless and they do not know the Lord. And this is not just some opinion of man, right? This is not just some individual, some man saying, "Well, yeah, I don't really care for that guy. He's worthless." This is not just an opinion of man based on the perspective of man. These sons of Eli, they are worthless in the eyes of God. This is the inspired writer, inspired of God, declaring they are worthless, because they do not know Him. Then in verse 13, if that wasn't bad enough, in verse 13 we get to begin to see some of the actions of these worthless fellows. verse 12, "Now the sons of Eli were corrupt, they did not know the Lord." And verse 13, the priest's custom with the people was that when any man offered a sacrifice, the priest's servants would come with a three-pronged flesh hook in his hand while the meat was boiling. Then he would thrust it into the pan or kettle or cauldron or pot, and the priest would take for himself all that the flesh hook brought up. And so they did in Shiloh to all the Israelites who came there. Also, before they burned the fat, the priest's servants would come and say to the men who sacrificed, "Give meat for roasting to the priest, for he will not take boiled meat from you, but raw." Okay, so what in the world is going on here? What is so egregious about these actions? Well, in short, they aren't doing what they're supposed to be doing, in short. They are going against the instructions of the Lord. Right? Here they are, in essence, reaching into this cauldron and pulling up whatever meat they happened to get, whatever they wanted, from the offering. Right? They also appear to have been partaking of the fat of the meat as well, based on verse 15, as well as the next couple of verses that we will look at here in a second. And so why is any of this a big deal, right? Why does any of this matter? Well, if you go back to Leviticus chapter 7, we read, starting in verse 22, some of the instruction that was given to Israel regarding these such things. Leviticus chapter 7 in verse 22 says, "The Lord spoke to Moses, saying, speak to the children of Israel, saying, you shall not eat any fat of ox or sheep or goat, and the fat of an animal that dies naturally, and the fat of what is torn by wild beasts may be used in any other way, but you shall by no means eat it. For whoever eats of the fat of an animal of which men offer an offering made by fire to the Lord, the person who eats it shall be cut off from his people." Pretty straightforward. Pretty straight. Yeah, we talked about that in Bible class. God said something very clear, very plain as to what he meant. The expectation is to follow it. Well, very clear, right? They were not supposed to eat the fat. The fat was supposed to be offered up to the Lord. And note here, remember what is said here about those who do eat it. What was supposed to happen to those who did consume it or did eat of it? They were to be cut off from the people. Keep that in mind as we move forward here, as we look at the next few verses. First Samuel chapter 2 and verse 16. "And if a man said to him," this is back to the sons, "if a man said to him, let them burn the fat first and then take as much as you wish, he would say, no, you must give it now, and if not, I will take it by force." All right, and this is incredibly telling of the entire situation. Right? This was not some sin done in private. This was not something where they just didn't know any better, just slipped up and made a simple mistake. This was an open, defiant sin. They held, really, the people hostage. They held the people's sacrifice hostage with their actions. "If you don't want to do what we say, we're just going to take it by our force. We're going to take it from you." So they were wrong regarding the taking and eating of the fat, but also in how they were taking of their portion, right? So the three-pronged flesh hook, they were just reaching down into the cauldron and taking whatever came up. Well, we talked about this a bit when we studied the book of Joshua, that the Levites, the house of Levi, they would not receive an allotment of land, right? Instead, their inheritance would be that they would be taken care of by their brethren. And this idea of them taking some of the meat for their own, it's part of their inheritance, right? That's part of them being cared for by their brethren. The problem, though, is the portion that was theirs had already been prescribed by God, again, back in Leviticus chapter 7. We can go back there and see what was supposed to be done versus what they are doing now. Leviticus chapter 7 and verse 28. The Lord spoke to Moses, saying, "Speak to the children of Israel, saying, he who offers the sacrifice of his peace offering to the Lord shall bring his offering to the Lord from the sacrifice of his peace offering. His own hand shall bring the offering made by fire to the Lord. The fat with the breast he shall bring, and the breast may be waved as a wave offering before the Lord. And the priest," verse 31, "and the priest shall burn the fat on the altar, but the breast shall be Aaron's and his sons. Also the right thigh you shall give to the priest as a heave offering from the sacrifice of your peace offering. He among the sons of Aaron who offers the blood of the peace offering and the fat shall have the right thigh for his part. For the breast of the wave offering and the thigh of the heave offering I have taken from the children of Israel for the sacrifice of their peace offering, and I have given them to Aaron and the priest and to the sons and to his sons from the children of Israel by a statute forever. This is the consecrated portion for Aaron and his sons from the offering made by fire to the Lord on the day in which Moses presented them to minister to the Lord as priests." They already had prescribed to them the portions by which they were allotted. They were given the breast. They were given the thigh, right? And so the fat was to be burned. The priest's portions were to be the breast and the thigh of the animals that were to be sacrificed. This is how it was to be done according to the law which God had given them. But that's not what the sons of Eli were doing at all. They weren't just taking their allotted portion. They were, in essence, sticking a big fork into a pot and pulling up whatever they got. And that was it. That was what they took. They were taking far more than what was allotted to. They were taking, in essence, whatever they wanted. And they did it blatantly. They did it blatantly for all to see, even when the people knew better, right? You see the words of the people there. If somebody questioned it, they said, no, we're going to take it by force if you don't do it. The people knew better. The people tried to correct the situation, but these two sons of Eli just greatly overstepped the boundaries of what they were allowed. We see in verse 17 of 1 Samuel chapter 2, therefore the sins of the young men was very great before the Lord, for men abhorred the offering of the Lord. These men, these sons of Eli, they had forsaken their sacred duties and turned only to self-indulgence. And what's worse, not only were they bringing trouble upon themselves, they were causing trouble for the people. They were causing the people to stumble because of them as well. As bad as this is, unfortunately, this is not the only failings of Eli's sons. When we go down to verse 22, we learn of other atrocities committed by Eli's wicked sons. And we also get to see Eli's response. 1 Samuel chapter 2 and verse 22. Now Eli, verse 22, Eli was very old. And he heard everything his sons did to all Israel and how they lay with the women who assembled at the door of the tabernacle of meeting. All right, so here is another accusation laid against the sons of Eli. Eli hears of these things. Again, granted, it is specifically mentioned, right? It is specifically mentioned he is very old at this point, but he hears of these things. And his response we get to see in verse 23. He said to them, why do you do such things? For I hear of your evil dealings from all the people. No, my sons, for it is not good. It is not a good report that I hear. You make the Lord's people transgress. If one man sins against another, God will judge him. But if a man sins against the Lord, who will intercede for him? Nevertheless, they did not heed the voice of their father because the Lord desired to kill them. You know, when you look at this, this sounds like a good response, right? This sounds like a good response. They are good words, words that needed to be said. This is a rebuke, and that is good. But by this point, it's really too little too late for them. You see, Eli knew what his sons were doing, and as we'll see in a bit, he knew for a while that it was going on, because he will have judgment pronounced against him. But his words here, his words were not enough. Action should have been taken long before this point. Action needed to be taken. Eli failed to restrain his sons far before this. Look at the judgment laid against him in verse 27. 1 Samuel chapter 2 and verse 27. Then a man of God came to Eli. This is an unknown prophet. We don't have a name given. Just a man of God came to Eli and said to him, thus says the Lord, did I not clearly reveal myself to the house of your father when they were in Egypt in Pharaoh's house. Did I not choose him out of all the tribes of Israel to be my priest, to offer up on my altar, to burn incense, and to wear an ephod before me? And did I not give to the house of your father all the offerings of the children of Israel made by fire? Why do you kick at my... Look at verse 29. Why do you kick at my sacrifice and my offerings which I have commanded in my dwelling place, and honor your sons more than me, to make yourselves fat with the best of all the offerings of Israel, my people? Do you catch that part there at the end, verse 29, Eli had failed his sons. His sons were taking whatever they wanted from the offerings, but it also seems here, based on this condemnation, it also seems here that Eli was receiving some of those portions as well. In fact, we even see later in chapter 4 and verse 18 when Eli dies, go flip over to verse chapter 4 and verse 18 and read what it says, how he is described there when he dies. He's described as old and heavy. Old and heavy. He and his sons, as we see here, had made themselves fat with the offerings that they were taking. They were taking the best of the offerings instead of giving the best to God. Eli, perhaps, you know, maybe he just turned a blind eye to their sin for years. After all, it was said there, when we get to where he says something, it says he was old at that point. Eli failed to act, right? To intercede at an earlier age. He said the right words, but there was no action. We saw what was supposed to occur. We saw that in Leviticus, right? When they partook of the fat, what was supposed to happen? They were supposed to be cut off from Israel, cut off from among the people. That's what Eli should have done when he first learned that his sons were doing this horrible thing, but he didn't. You know, perhaps it's because of that fatherly bond, right? Part of that condemnation of him, right? He honored his sons more than God. He loved his sons, I have no doubt. Perhaps he couldn't bear cutting off his sons from among the people, but we see the results of his inaction. Is he held accountable for their sins? No. But he is held accountable for his own inaction. Yes, he tried to rebuke them. But what had he done for years? This had apparently been an ongoing problem if they'd become fat off the offerings. That doesn't just happen overnight. That takes some time. So where has he been? What has he done? What action had he taken for the years leading up to this rebuke? Eli failed, and as a result, he and his sons, even future generations of his lineage, would face consequences. You know, I mentioned last week at the end of the lesson how, you know, either action or inaction in regards to raising up children in the ways of the Lord will have far-reaching implications, either for good or for bad. Here in our text, Eli's descendants will be affected by Eli's inaction for generations. Here, in a prophetic sense, specific things are told to Eli that will come to pass that are guaranteed consequences because of this situation. 1 Samuel chapter 2 and verse 30. Therefore the Lord of God, the God of Israel, says, I said indeed that your house and the house of your father would walk before me forever. But now the Lord says, far be it from me, for those who honor me I will honor, and those who despise me shall be lightly esteemed. Behold, the days are coming that I will cut off your arms and the arm of your father's house, so that they will not be an old man in your house. And you will see an enemy in my dwelling place, despite all the good which God does for Israel. And there shall not be an old man in your house forever. But any of your men whom I do not cut off from me from my altar shall consume your eyes and grieve your heart. And all the descendants of your house shall die in the flower of their age. Now this shall be a sign to you that you will come upon. This shall be a sign to you that will come upon your two sons of Hophni and Phinehas. In one day they shall die, both of them. Then I will raise up for myself a faithful priest who shall do according to what is in my heart and in my hand. I will build him a sure house, and he shall walk before my anointed forever. And it shall come to pass that everyone who is left in your house will come and bow down to him for a piece of silver and a morsel of bread and say, please put me in one of the priestly positions that I may eat a piece of bread. In essence, what we have here with these consequences, all of the future men of Eli's household will die young. Eli's two sons will both die in the same day. Eli's family will be removed from their position, and they will be brought down lowly, begging for food. All because of Eli's inaction, because he didn't stop this. He let it go on and didn't take action. Now today, we don't have anything so precisely prophesied in regards to such specific consequences for future generations of our inaction in that regard. However, we do know that if we don't do all that we can now, and we end up in our old age, and our children are in such a state as to what we, akin to what we see here, where they do not know the Lord, just as Eli's two sons are described, we know that it is very difficult to produce change at that point after a lifetime of inaction. And what does that mean for those children? What does that mean for the future generations, the grandchildren that are raised by those children who do not know the Lord, or their great-grandchildren who are raised by parents whose parents did not know the Lord? It's not a good outlook. We cannot afford to stand idly by. We cannot afford to do too little, too late. Men of God, as we might say today, men of God must not just talk the talk, but they have to walk the walk, right? Men of God have to be willing to stand up and take action, to live what we find in the Word of God and to do what it says. And we talked about that in our Bible class. There's nothing wrong with doing what the Bible says. There's nothing wrong with cleaving to it because it says it. That's not being pharisaical. That's not being overly legalistic. That is doing what God said, and there is never going to be anything wrong with that. If we wait until our old age, it is too late. Men of God, or Christians in general, cannot be men of inaction, right? The stakes are too high. There are too many souls that hang in the balance. Souls that you may never even meet because of your inaction with your children or with your grandchildren or with those you know. We have to do more. We cannot wait until our old age and then try and correct things. It's beyond repair at that point. And so as we get ready to leave here this morning, consider this example here that we see in 1 Samuel chapter 2 of this. Again, this was a man of God. This was a man of God who served the nation of Israel, served God for 40 years as a judge. He served as a priest, and yet he failed in bringing up his children in the ways that they needed to be brought up. He failed in correcting error when it existed. He waited far too long to try and say something and try to do something. Don't let that happen in your life. Don't let that happen with those you love and those around you. And so if you were here this morning and you have never obeyed the gospel and you have sat by idly and in inaction and not turned to God, and you know that a change needs to occur and you are ready to make things right, and you are ready to faithfully follow after God and do it His way and turn to His Word and do as He says, and there's no better time to do it than now. To begin with, there are a few things you must do. You have to hear the Word of God. Romans 10 and verse 17 tells us that. It says that faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the Word of God. We cannot have a faith in God if we do not hear the Word of God. We have to believe that Jesus is the Son of God. This is one that most in our world will not disagree with. John chapter 8 and verse 24, "Therefore I said unto you that you will die in your sins, for if you do not believe that I am He, you will die in your sins." But there's more to it than just simply believing in Christ. We have to repent. There has to be a change. Luke 13:3, "I tell you nay, but except you repent, you shall all likewise perish." We have to repent of our sins and, again, turn to do things God's way. We have to confess Christ before men, that He is indeed the Son of God. Romans chapter 10 and verse 10, "With the heart one believes unto righteousness, and with the mouth confession is made unto salvation." We then must be baptized, we must be immersed into Christ for the remission of sins. This is where we come in contact with that blood that was shed on our behalf. This is where we gain the benefits of the sacrifice that He made. 1 Peter chapter 3 and verse 21, "There is also an antitype which now saves us, baptism. Not the removal of the filth of the flesh, but the answer of a good conscience towards God through the resurrection of Jesus Christ." And then we as Revelation 2 and verse 10 would tell us, we have to remain faithful until death, and only then will we receive a crown of life. If you know and understand these things, and you are ready to put Christ on in baptism this morning for the remission of sins, the water is ready, and we can take care of that right now. If you are not yet to that understanding but would like to study these things more, we would love the opportunity to look at these things further with you. If you've already been baptized into Christ and you've strayed from His ways, or you have neglected your duties as a Christian, if you sat by idly and failed to take action that you know you need to, and you need to make things right, or if you just simply need the prayers of the congregation, now is the time to make it known while we stand and sing the song that's been selected.